So we're reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through to the end of the chapter, verse 47. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thanks, David. Keep that passage open and let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, thank you that you want to speak to us. Open our ears that we may hear your word to us, and open our hearts that we will be soft and quick to respond to whatever you're showing us. Encourage us where we need encouragement, and challenge us where we need challenge. Amen. So a bit over a week ago, a letter went out from a large number of church leaders to the government, and it was published in the Times, among other outlets. And it was arguing for a number of things. It was saying, take into account more than just bare existence, take into account the things that matter to life. But one of the things it said was, please don't shut the churches. You know, if there's going to be any sort of lockdown again, please don't shut the churches like you did back in the first lockdown. And that statement from church leaders of the importance of church gathering to worship, for some of you in this room will feel like a very obvious thing to say. But there are other people for whom that sort of statement, churches are really important, don't shut them down, might raise some questions. I mean, why is church more important than a community choir or watching a football match? You may see church as a weird kind of hobby. Why should religious hobbies be given priority over other communal activities? And especially when family gatherings over six are limited, why should churches expect to stay open? Or others may think, well, Christianity is really important, but how important is the gathering of the local church in one place to worship? How important is that? I mean, online church is pretty good. We've adapted to Zoom and stuff, and you can still be in your pajamas when you get to church. And in fact, if you want to, you can arrange a service where you pick your favorite band to play your music and then your favorite preacher to preach your sermon, and then you can have a get-together with your really good friends and not have to bump into some of the weirdos you bump into when you go to church and have to talk to whoever sat next to you there. So why is the gathering of the local church to worship so important? Well, on Acts 2, the day the church is born as the Spirit is given, we get help to see what the church is meant to do and why that is so important. But before we look at what the church did, we need to revisit how it came to exist, because that tells us something very important about what church is. Peter used some very strong language as he pleads with the crowds in verse 40. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And he's not talking to a convention of secondhand car dealers. Not that all secondhand car dealers are corrupt, but that's a sort of reputation that sometimes goes out, the stereotype. But he's not in Las Vegas. He's speaking in Jerusalem, the city of God, to crowds who have come to celebrate one of the festivals of God's law instituted. He's come to the epicenter of God-given religion, to Israel, to people who are devout and generally far more moral than most of the people in the world at that time. And to these people, he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Why does he do that? Well, there are a couple of foundational realities that he knows that he wants them to also know and us too. The first is that human beings are inherently communal. So we're always part of a community. Even when we try and rebel from being like everyone else, we just tend to join a different community, like you know, all the emos who are rebelling against their parents and becoming the same as each other. But on top of that foundation comes a second reality. We're naturally part of a corrupt community. So we're all communal, and then the community we're part of is corrupt. We're a corrupt generation. And the way I reason that is, if these people in Israel, in Jerusalem, were called corrupt by Peter, and they're the best the world's ever seen, then everyone is corrupt. If these people who had God's own law and were trying to keep it, in a world where most people worship all sorts of gods and let their lust and their desire for power and their cruelty go unrestrained, if these people were corrupt, then everyone is corrupt. And we often feel that. That word corrupt, it implies something good being distorted, devalued, polluted. And that really describes our condition as human beings. There's something really good about human beings, something positive, something wonderful, and yet there's something also distorted about all of us, some inner moral evil. We're aware of being polluted by a morally compromised society, devalued by a society unmoored from the Creator. We feel it as we go online, we feel it as we read the newspapers, we feel it even as we look at our own lives in our houses and workplaces and wherever we are, that there's something just not quite right with us. We're not what we're meant to be. We belong to the human race. We're part of a corrupt generation on earth today. And that corrupt community is a hopeless place. It's a hopeless place for ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of the mess we're in. And what happens is we drag others down with us. We're all dragging each other down in a self-destructive way. And ultimately, the king of the universe is going to come and judge and destroy this corrupt generation. And so we need to be saved. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And Peter is not saying, you need to try harder. You've been trying hard, but you haven't been trying hard enough. Put more effort in. He's been saying, there's only one rescue from this corrupt generation. And that is that the king who one day will judge the earth has come to die to save you. Trust in him. Ask him to take you out of this corrupt generation and into his new community, transformed to eternal life. And so verse 41 has, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And baptism is this picture of the corruption being washed away, so that you may enter God's forever community as part of a pure generation, a generation who won't mess things up, a generation who can live with God forever. And so it's a picture of what God's ultimately going to do for his people. It's something that you have to do individually. You go into a baptismal pool by yourself. You come, you're the one who gets wet, and the church baptizes you, but you have to make that choice. But you're going from one community into another. You're going from a corrupt generation, being washed clean, and straight away you're into Jesus' people. Because those who were accepted his message were baptized, and they were then added to their number, to the number of believers to the church. And so we are saved into the church community the moment we trust in Jesus. Because we were saved from a corrupt generation into the church community. Okay, so before we get into all the things we're going to do as a church, we're going to have a moment to think about that. What difference does it make that we are saved into church community before we actually do things as a church community? So if anyone on Zoom wants to share anything of that they talked about in their group, they have a chance to.
We were talking about the fact that it means that it's not anything that we do that makes us part of the church. So it very much puts the emphasis back on God, in the same way as it's only saved by God and not by anything that we do. Likewise, we're only made part of the church by him and not by what we're doing.
Yep, so it's a great example of faith, not works. Yep, thank you. There's also, I think, a thankfulness that comes from that church is meant to be a place we come thankful that God welcomes us in, rather than a place where we come expecting to earn something from God or dutiful. And then because the moment you've trusted Christ, you've been brought into the church as a whole, the question is not whether I'm going to belong to Christ's church. If I belong to Christ, I do belong to the church. The question is whether I'm sort of playing my part in it and benefiting from it as I should. But I am part of the church if I trusted Christ, because we're saved into that community. Well, let's go on to think about what we do when we gather, when we're part of the church. And Acts 2:42 is my go-to verse for what church should do. If you say, what should we do in church? This would be it. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So as we saw this morning with Sarah's amazing cake, you need ingredients to make a cake. These are the key ingredients to make church in terms of how do you live week by week as a church. This is what you must be doing. And the reason that they are these key ingredients is because they are the way we enjoy Jesus' presence. Church is God's plan so that we can enjoy the presence of Jesus in all his grace and truth. And these ingredients keep Jesus central and present to us in our weary life in this world. So let's have a look at those ingredients. Firstly, we have the apostles' teaching. Jesus had commissioned apostles to witness his life and miracles, his teaching and his death, his resurrection and his ascension. And so, since most of the people in the church hadn't met Jesus, and certainly hadn't seen most of his ministry, if they wanted to know about the real Jesus, they had to listen to the apostles. The apostles could tell them what Jesus was like and what he did. They could pass on Jesus' teaching about how to live in Jesus' kingdom with Jesus as king. The apostles had been taught by Jesus how to read the Old Testament rightly, so they could teach that the whole Bible about how it points to Jesus. And so as the early church longed to know Jesus better, they gathered around and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For us, that teaching comes now in the New Testament. We hear the apostles' teaching there. And when we teach the Old Testament in church, in home group and so on, we do so as Christians through the lens of the apostles' teaching. And while individual Bible reading helps us individually to hear Jesus, we want to hear from Jesus together. When we gather as his people, we want him to be enthroned as the king among us, and we want to hear his commands, his truth, his voice. And so we ask individuals to spend that time in the week, understanding the riches of the Bible, thinking about how to communicate it, so that when we gather, we can hear Jesus' voice. And that is how, practically, we at Emmanuel are devoted to the apostles' teaching. We do it in our meetings here, but then whenever we're meeting each other, we're saying, let's see if we can get God's words out, let's see if we can get truth in, so that we can hear from Jesus. After the apostles' teaching, there is fellowship. And fellowship actually is the odd one out in this list, I think, because the others are all very clearly religious activities. You've got Bible, Lord's Supper, and prayer. But they're also devoted to fellowship. And that also is because they're devoted to, they really want to enjoy Jesus' presence. You can jump elsewhere in the New Testament to see the idea that the church is the body of Christ. It's there in 1 Corinthians 12, for example. So Christ, our head, is in heaven. And so the way he is present in this world, one of the ways he's present in this world is through his people. We are his body. That's how he speaks and acts in this world. And so we cannot enjoy Jesus' presence as much as we should without fellowship, without being connected to other believers. I cannot be enjoying Jesus personally as much as possible in this life without his people being around me. For together we are the body of Christ. So Jesus feeds me and cares for me, gives me a hand up or a hug through his people. And Jesus works in this world by his body, by a church of diverse people working together. We make the presence of Jesus manifest by being a loving community, a fellowship. We serve Jesus together in his family business. How can the world see Jesus' presence if his people are not committed to being together and working together, to this fellowship of those who've been saved by Jesus and now live for him? So I want to enjoy the presence of Jesus. I need to be part of his body. And next in the list, we have the breaking of bread. So if we're committed to the fellowship of the church because the church is the body of Christ, we're committed to the Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, because here the body of Christ on the cross is portrayed in physical symbols. Jesus took bread and wine in his last meal on earth, and he gave them new meaning. From now on, when his followers met, they could break bread and remember Jesus gave his body on the cross
for me. I didn't deserve it. I was in the wrong, but he took my place. He took my death. And from now on, when his followers met, they could share wine and remember Jesus' blood shed for them, which opened the door to eternal friendship with God. And they were devoted to that practice. Jesus commanded it. They wanted to remember his death for them. It was wonderful good news. For all that it's humbling to say, I'm in the wrong, it's wonderfully good news to say, I'm in the wrong and yet God loves me and has dealt with that wrong. They never wanted it to slip out of their minds or their lives, individually or particularly communally. They wanted the sacrificial death of Jesus for their sins to be the center of their life together. They wanted the humbling reality that they were sinners saved by grace to be central. And that obviously creates a problem for us. Are we being disobedient at this time? We haven't had communion since the 8th of March. It's a long time. Of course, at first we all hoped it was just going to be a few weeks and, you know, no point putting into place something totally new when in a month's time it'll all be sorted. But now we've been 6 months and we face potentially another 6 months. Before we're in this room, but there's plenty of people in the church who aren't yet able to come out. We're not all together. And so we're going to have to make some decisions in a little while about, well, which imperfect option do we take? Our ideal option is the whole church gathered together in a room, taking physical bread and wine together. But that's not likely to be an option for a while. What do we do? You know, do we do it in this service, which excludes those who can't make it? Do we do it online? But perhaps that feeds into the individualism and consumerism of that our culture is so prone to. It takes away from the physicality of fellowship that this meal encourages us to. Do we say we're not going to do it till we can all be together, but then are we obeying Christ? So that's something that the elders are going to think about in the next month and hopefully work out what the right way forward is. Please pray for us. We recognise that Jesus commands us to do this. We recognise that it's important for church life. And for however long we don't take this meal, please pray that we keep Jesus' death central to us as a church, that we don't lose sight of that wonderful and humbling reality. So we've got the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Jesus speaking, Jesus present in his people, and Jesus and his saving death presented in the meal. And the fourth ingredient is prayer. That is, they enjoyed Jesus' presence by speaking to Jesus, and through Jesus, they drew near to the Father. So they don't just pray before meals and at the start of meetings because that's what you do, it's just a ritual we go through. They were devoted to prayer. This is how we speak to God. This is the privilege Jesus has brought us into. And I don't think we're meant to read this and go, here's a command to pray more, feel guilty that you don't do it. It's not that they were especially good at the spiritual disciplines. They were devoted to it because they saw clearly what it was. And they enjoyed it. They wanted to enjoy it. Because prayer is not about our discipline and our rituals. I mean, sometimes disciplines and rituals help us get through periods where we're struggling. But the prayer of Christians is the realization that Jesus has opened the way for feeble and sinful people to come to the most wonderful person in the universe, the powerhouse of the universe, the King of the universe, the holy and pure one, the amazingly loving one. And the Father Almighty welcomes us when we come because of Jesus. It's that truth that the Spirit given by Jesus means we have a permanent direct line to Almighty God, which no amount of study, mysticism, or meditation could achieve. We've been given the direct line the moment we welcome Jesus as our rescuer and ruler. And we may not have realized what a wonderful thing that was. We may have forgotten what a wonderful thing it is. But the early church was devoted to prayer because they knew in it they drew close to Jesus, and with Jesus, our older brother, leading the way, drew close to the Almighty Father who loves and welcomes us. Whether praise, worship, thanks, confession, petition and requests, whether it's lament for the brokenness we feel at this moment or rejoicing in the blessings we're enjoying, all can be carried to the person who matters most, who cares most, who has the most power to change this world. That is why they were devoted to prayer. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are the heart of any church because they are about the presence of Jesus among us. We want to be all about him and to enjoy him. We want his work among us. And one of the outcomes of this Jesus' presence being there in verse 43 was that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, we don't have eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus among us, and signs and wonders seem rare. And some would say that's because we're not asking for them. Others would say God just doesn't seem to be giving them at the moment. But whatever, even if we don't have that sort of a miraculous thing that the apostles do, we do want to see the evidence of Jesus at work among us. We want Jesus to be at work, because it would be the worst thing in the world to be externally a church, having the name of a church, and yet not have Jesus present among us and powerfully at work among us. And that may take different forms. You know, if in answer to prayer, Jesus does miracles, that would be awesome. I hope we wouldn't be upset about that. But if he works in helping people to trust in Jesus, to pass from death to life, that would be amazing. We would rejoice in that. If he works by helping Christians to grow in their faith in God and love for others, in purity and wisdom and grace, then I hope we'd rejoice in that too. We want God to work amongst us individually and as a whole. May God save us from being a church which has the name and tradition of Jesus, but does not enjoy the presence of Jesus. And then alongside the devotion to enjoying Jesus' presence, I think in the rest of these verses, what we see is the commitment to living as the family of God. They're saved by Jesus to become sons and daughters of God. Jesus is our older brother. We're all family here if we've trusted in Jesus. And therefore, we ought to live as loving family, not separated family. There's a certain irony as I look across this room and people are carefully separated out from each other. But, you know, that's just the nature of this weird time. But the early church, they bowled over by Jesus' sacrifice, filled with the Spirit. They began to live together as loving family. And it's not just that they had some nice parties, because it immediately goes on to talk about some really practical things that they did. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So firstly, they were together. They spent time together in ways that are a bit harder for us at the moment. But people are making ways, aren't they, to give to be together. It might be on Zoom. It might be figuring out the exact numbers that you can get into a garden and sit together legally, or going to the pub, or whatever it is. But people are making the effort to be together now. They made the effort to be together then. And it's not just let's be together because it's nice to be together. It's I want to know what's going on in your life. And where you have needs, I want to know about them so that I can care for you. They shared their possessions. People who had more than one house or a spare field sold those things to provide food and clothing for those who didn't have food or clothing. Now, that sounds pretty radical. It sounds fairly like communism, and politically that seemed like a bit of a disaster. But when people's hearts are moved so that those who have plenty look at other people who don't have enough and give generously, that is a wonderful thing. We have more to learn about this, I think, but I think we already begin to see this in church today, that there are those who have much who give generously to the cost of the church, but also to help others in need. And sometimes it's not just about the money. Sometimes it's about the time. Someone just is absolutely stretched, and someone who has a little bit of spare time says, I can help you. I won't use that spare time just on my leisure. I'll help you. Sometimes it's food, the meal dropped off. Sometimes it's practical skill or art or helping people in some other way. But church is a family where we want to know about each other's needs, and then we want to do what we can to help each other's needs. And we are doing this. In this time of restrictions, and perhaps even more as the economy suffers, we need to be committed to doing this. And it's harder work than normal, because finding out how people are doing is harder. It's not so easy to bump into lots of people after a church service. You have to make the effort just to find out how people are doing. Sarah was encouraging us this morning to shout out ourselves if we have need of help, because it's harder for other people to see it. I think that was really helpful for us. And then meeting those needs has become that bit harder, hasn't it? So that we need a bit more wisdom and creativity to sort of actually meet the needs under the current restrictions. But we must be committed to these things. I think it is happening. I want to encourage us to keep going if it feels hard, and to keep looking out for where we can care for each other. And then we just see the pattern of what their lives look like. And they met daily in the temple, or at least a lot of them did. I guess some of them probably had work to do and didn't make every single day. But every day there's a big meeting in the temple, and then they go off to their homes and they eat food together. I'm not sure that's totally sustainable in our society. But commitment to meeting all together and in smaller groups and as households and friends should be part of our discipleship. Jesus helps us to grow by other Christians teaching us and reminding us and sometimes pointing out where we're getting it wrong. Jesus encourages us by having Christians around us to remind us of God's grace and Jesus' death and the Spirit's presence. And practically, we're again a little bit hampered. We used to have once a month a church meal together, and then home groups often have meals, and then, well, we're a bit limited, but it's part of our DNA as a church to have meals. Right back when we first began plotting, can we make a church in North Stowe? One of the things we said was we're going to have meals together. It's in our church promise. It's in our church values. Because families eat together when they can, and lots of us can't gather as with our natural families, our biological families at the moment, with everyone in the room. But we still do what we can, and it's the same in church. And as they met together, they praised God. I take it that was singing normally. And we love that. And again, we're more limited in this time than usual. We love to together sing praises to God. There's something great about being able to sing loudly myself and have everyone else drown me out so that I can enjoy their good singing. But even though we were limited at the moment, let's not give up. You know, let's talk about God's goodness together. Let's listen to songs. Let's sing on Zoom or in the car or at home. Jesus' people have always sung praise to God. We sing his praises today. We long to sing them better than we can right now at some point as a church, and we ultimately long for singing praise in the new creation when everything is put right and all God's people from across the whole world are gathered together to praise Jesus. As I read Acts 2:44-47, as I reflect on what I've seen and heard as I've been talking to people over the last few weeks, I'm actually really encouraged. Despite the restrictions, there is so much desire to have fellowship, so much care and concern. It's being done as individuals and families are able, often quietly, but there is family of God love happening. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm also aware of the reality of frustration and how much harder it sometimes is. And so while I long for a return to normal, I also want to say, let's give thanks for what God is doing among us. Let's give thanks for this good fruit that we see. And as we do that, we pray that we would have the same thing that happened in Acts 2. The Lord add to their number daily those who are being saved. Now that's 3,000 people, so I don't know quite how you scale that down and how frequently you expect people to be saved in a slightly smaller congregation. But nonetheless, the sense that as we live focused on Jesus, devoted to enjoying Jesus' presence and committed to each other as family, that people will see that. That God will be doing work to draw people to him. That those who are currently part of the corrupt generation, which we all naturally belong to, would see something and then be drawn to Jesus, not us, and would be able to trust in Jesus for themselves, be saved by Jesus and then added to our number. That's something I pray for more, and particularly as the Christianity Explored course starts tomorrow. It's something you would hope that might happen there, that God might be bringing people to know Jesus. The early church was devoted to enjoying Jesus' presence, committed to living as Jesus' family. And may that be true of us at Emmanuel.